Good morning to you all. It's really nice to see you. I want to apologize that my family is not here this morning. We have five kids, and it's good to be a father on a day like today. So I feel so chuffed. It's my only real achievement in life, actually. So my oldest are in the mountains, and my small ones are a little bit sick, so my wife decided to stay at home. And my voice is from coming back from a conference this past week up in Johannesburg. Where I did quite a lot of speaking, and so if my voice fails, I see there's a glass of water here. Wonderful. So it's a real joy to be with you. I really didn't want to say no. I really enjoy being with you. I don't know why, but it's really wonderful, and I'm a great fan of Cornet. So, all right, please turn with me to 1 Peter in your Bibles and chapter 2. And I'm going to read a section for us. Just a question, what translation do you use? Does everybody use the same, or everybody uses something different? So I'm okay to read mine, and you'll fill in the gaps in yours, because mine's definitely the right translation. I'm not going to tell. We'll see who gets the same. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verses 4 to 12. We meet Peter midway in argument. And coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that all flesh is like the grass and like the flowers in the field, but your word abides forever. Thank you, Lord, that you rule by your speech. And even as we hear your word today speaking to us, that it may be life-giving to us, truly life-giving. Pray, Lord, that we may heed the word, that we may turn to you, that we may know your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had looked at the bulletin, you'll see that what I'm going to offer you this morning is just a few short reflections on the church. In his book, The Living Church, John Stott says, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community." I'm just so excited to see so many of you this morning. I know it's a long weekend, and everybody's sick, and it's cold, and it's wet. And so it's so wonderful to be here. And the irony is, of course, we live in a time when the church, far from being central, actually seems peripheral. The church seems weak, irrelevant, obsolete, and in the mind of many, really something of an embarrassment to society. We lived in Canada for a long time, and when I took on the job as a pastor of the church, and I'm not kidding you, we were viewed as the most immoral people to have come onto the island. Because in Western Canadian society, the reality is that they frown upon Christianity as an evil intrusion upon an otherwise stable world. Okay, and it's quite frightening. So how then is the church at the very center of God's eternal purposes? Or how can the church then represent God's new community? When often in our culture, it's either on the one hand identified by sort of a consumerist individualism, like you're an individual, and then on the other hand, this sort of sectarian tribalism, these subgroups. See, our idea in Western society is that we come first to Christ as an individual, and then it's my prerogative as an individual which church I will choose to be a part of. Very interesting, actually. Then we join a church. Or we hold to this idea that this community, this church, my church, then is truer or better than any of the others. In fact, all the others are false. Mine's the real deal. I think it's inevitable what part of what community you are. You're going to think that in a little bit. And there's something right about that. I know my family is the best family, you know. So, and there's something inevitable about that. But in truth and in biblical truth, these ideas are foreign to a biblical worldview. Corporate unity in the church worldwide is guaranteed by the one Spirit who unites us to the one Christ who is the head of the body, right? Or as Stuart Briscoe put it, the church is not some place we go, but something we are. That's true. It's wonderful, right? Across the world. That's so nice. Or as Bruce Milne states, no one can be reconciled to God without being reconciled to the people of God, amongst whom their experience of God's grace immediately sets them. So the moment you experience grace, you're kind of in a community. That's really the conversion experience, isn't it? Often it's out of individualism into some sort of communal reality. And it's a beautiful thing when that happens. And so the matter of identity and community, or of believing and belonging, those are inseparable truths. They're at the heart of what we mean when we say church. Who I am as a Christian is not defined merely by means of my individual relationship with Christ. That's how we tend to think in the West. It's not like that in Africa and in many other cultures. But really, who am I? Is defined by my belonging to a community. Amen? It's true, isn't it? Now, in this passage that we've read, Peter uses several metaphors to describe the nature of believing and belonging. And I want to explore this morning just very briefly for you the two peculiar ones. And the peculiar ones is that idea in verse 5 of living stones. How many of you have seen some living stones around? You'd phone the cops or something if you saw a living stone. it's a weird thing, right? And the other one is that of aliens, and I'll explain the language to you. Those occur in verse 5 and 11, and the key truths around us being God's spiritual house, the dwelling place of God by His Spirit, and the idea that we are a royal priesthood in verse 9 are the ideas that hold those little metaphors in place. So let me briefly explain to you how Peter's argument works, and I'm sorry for this little excursion here, but I think it's necessary. It's important because even in our singing this morning, we've affirmed several times the primacy of God's word, God speaking to us, God's word, right? And in this congregation, the high view of the scriptures in relation to God's revelation, God's speech. So in the passage that I've read for us, we come at Peter's argument through the back door. Okay, we come via the kitchen. The first time I came to this church, I think I came through all the right. Then when you go to a new church, you go through all the wrong doors. It's real. If someone doesn't guide you, you always get in there by the back way. The front door to this passage is in chapter 1. And it's a little bit like having a bunch of clothing, but there's no hangers and a rail to hang it on. So let me show you where the hangers and the rail are in this passage, because that would be the right way to honor God's word. The rail upon which all these things hang is found in chapter 1, verse 23. Look at that. There's our key verse. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and the abiding word of God. There, Peter is a true apostle. He's picking up the prophetic word. He's picking up the nature of God's revelation, finally coming to its completion in Jesus. It's wonderful. And then, as you see in verse 25, the word of the Lord abides forever. Now, we can focus on our mortality and contemplate that, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And it's that word that speaks into our lives. The hangers on the rail, the imperatives that flow from that, are found in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I didn't read those either. But they include negatively, for example, putting aside all malice and envy and so forth in verse 1, and positively, craving, therefore, the pure milk of the word in order to grow in respect of salvation. Okay, so there you know now something of the architecture of the passage. When we then read from verse 4 onwards, what we find really are the consequences and the results of this word of God, this eternal word of God, which has given birth to God's church. And we, in obedience to God's word, have been brought into God's community. This is how things work. Okay, so now we can look at our words. By the way, if you have any questions, or please do ask me afterwards. I don't actually even mind if you interrupt me, but I know that that's probably not the way you do things here. All right. So our first point, I really have 2 points then early. Our first point you'll find in verse 5, really, that this is, the God's church, is a spiritual house, which is God's dwelling place. That's an Old Testament idea being fulfilled in the church. And this church, this dwelling place, this spiritual house, us, God's church through the ages, is built out of living stones. Let me read verse 5, just that little section. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What on earth does it mean? Well, let me give you some pointers. If we, for example, and many of us have done this, visit a foreign culture, and you really want to know about that culture, you want to find out about the culture's belief system. What do they believe? Where are their core values? Who are they as a people? And one way to investigate any culture's basic value structure is to look at their belief structure. Who is the God they worship? And when you say, listen, tell me about your God and how you worship this God, what they're going to do is they're going to take you to their place of worship, isn't it? Which would normally be a building, right? Or a special part of a forest or a tree or an object or something or a temple or a structure. And there also you're going to find, and because I drive back to Stellenbosch and the church is there, gather in the field, but it's the same field. There is a locality associated with it and there's a priesthood that goes with it and an altar and certain sacrifices. Now, if we were to do the same with the Hebrews in the Old Testament, we would, for example, find a temple. We sang about the temple a little bit earlier, with all its associated functions and the functionaries that work with that, located in a historically very significant place, Jerusalem. And from the tent of meeting in the days of Moses until the time of Jesus, the temple was seen as the place, the locality where God dwells. If you wanted to see or encounter God face to face, well, you had a very small chance. You had to be the high priest, and you had one occasion once a year to go into the presence, and only with a rope tied to you in case you were not quite up for the job, right? So that you'd be slain and be dragged, yanked out of there. Okay. So that's the place where God dwells. But once the Messiah has come, and you've read the scriptures, and you understand what happens in the New Testament, everything changes. From Pentecost onwards, the church spread throughout the known world, And one of the most notable things, and historians pick up on this, and we don't really even think about it because it's so obvious, is that there's no more centralized worship once Jesus has come and once the Spirit has been poured out. There's no localized temple. There are no priests. There are no sacrifices. You know what? There aren't even any statues to Jesus in local town squares. Have you thought about that? That in itself is a remarkable thing. I'd love to talk to you about that for an hour. It is the most fascinating cultural phenomenon. So this is remarkable in the world of religions. Christianity is very peculiar. One could almost suggest that in Christ, there is the end of religion. Okay, that's a bit of a bold statement, but I'll just let it hang there. So Stephen, when he was about to be stoned in Acts 7 by these Jewish zealots, reminded them of the words of Solomon, who said that the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. One of the catastrophic mistakes of the Pharisees persecuting the early Christians. Or as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, plural, the Corinthians, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, which is in essence what it means to be a spiritual house. But if you want to meet God in the Christian faith, you go to a community. Friends, that's fascinating. We take that for granted, but it's actually quite remarkable. So in accordance with this reality, then, Peter reminds his readers that they are living stones built upon a cornerstone. Cornerstone is the architectural corner that determines the structure of the building, right? No bishop or priest or pope is head of the church. Christ is the head of the church because he's the cornerstone. Friends, it's good to be a Protestant. Like we have Jesus as the cornerstone. Isn't that, we don't have to find it in some other human place or building or something. Yeah, it's delightful. So no longer is God's temple a neat structure of inanimate stones piled on top of each other that can be destroyed by other human beings. It is made of people, humans. If you want to meet God, if you want to be face to face with the divine, you don't go to a place or a temple, you go to a people, a community. Because God dwells in a community of people. Jesus dwells within us individually by power and presence of his Spirit, but especially amongst us when we gather together as those who are led by the Spirit of God. That's why we have plurality of elders, and our prayers are governed and our leadership is governed by that, right? In Christ and in fellowship with the Father. The church is a Trinitarian reality. I can say these things because I know that you guys are a theological church, which is really quite something extraordinary. You're not just here because you want therapy, you know, or you want to have a sort of a religious experience. You want to truly know the reality of God. So the church is an expression of the God who is himself a being in community. It's extraordinary. So what is worth noting then, and are we finally getting to what I actually have to tell you in verse 5, is this. Here's the odd thing, that we as living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Have you noticed that in the text? The being built is a present progressive verb. In other words, there is a dynamic, ongoing, interconnected, interdependent nature to this communal reality, which is the church. It's not static, right? It's not layered. It's not hierarchical. It's not anything like that. We lived in, this, I'm going to give you an illustration. When we lived in Canada for a long time, it's very difficult to explain this to people, like living stones, because they only have wood to build houses with. So they build a timber frame and then they just clad it, right? But here in Africa, occasionally we use stone to build walls and houses. And in the Western Cape, all the old Herbert Baker buildings are beautifully carved sandstone. And they're one stone after the other. Okay, no, take it off. Right? Or if you're familiar with dry pack stone, dry pack, beautiful dry pack stone. Every stone, you look amongst the pile of stones, you find the right stone And so you pack it carefully. Every stone is carefully cut or packed or selected in order to build this building. And what you find then is that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Not a single one of those parts is exactly the same, but each uniquely contributes to the whole. It's a beautiful illustration. Do you see it? Now, friends, wouldn't it be extraordinarily odd if you walked past the building like that and there's a stone lying next to it? If you see a dry pack wall and there's a stone lying next to it, what's your first instinct? I've got to find where this stone comes from, right? Surely this stone has been carefully selected to fit somewhere. It must have fallen out. Let me put it back. That's our instinct. And isn't it odd when someone says, well, I don't need to go to church or to be a community. I can worship God on my own in the mountains, whatever. Do you see how odd that is? Right? Makes no sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. And similarly, if the church is being built together, it's functionally dynamic. Now, there's a mixing of metaphors here, right? So you've got stones that are alive. So you've both got an organic thing and it's also a structure. It's very interesting. And only to the degree that this building functions together, therein lies the measure of the operation of the Spirit of God, of the absolute essential necessity that we function in the way that God intends us to function. In other words, our personal growth and our knowledge of God is inadvertently connected to community, to the church. I remember Jim Packer referring to a famous theologian whom shall remain unknown, because some of you will really love this man's work. But when asked in class, when we asked him, he said, Dr. Packer, what do you think about this guy's writing? He said, the writing's terrific, but there's a real problem with this man, because he went off and he went to live on an island. He said, that is just not normal for a Christian. And I'm so glad he said that, because it needed to be said. Most of the yous in the New Testament are plural, friends. They're not singular. That's the problem with a jolly English Bible. doesn't have a y'all or anything like they have in America. So most of the yous, just take note, in the New Testament are plural. So when you go back later and you read your Bible and you look at the you, don't automatically presume that that you is you, right? As an individual. It's you. It's a big you, okay? Now, I think these things are wonderful. When I was a young man, I didn't think so. I was bent on individualism. Then I had five kids. Then I lost all my privacy. But I really, it's delightful to be part of something bigger than oneself. I love this conference I've just been to, which is the Theological Education Society of South Africa. And it's 100 men or more and women from all over Southern Africa who are in theological education. It is the most wonderful occasion. There's no shows, there's no pretenses. We all belong together because we belong to one Lord. So, that was my first point. The Church of Jesus Christ is countercultural and a reviving force in society because it is the dwelling place of God on earth by virtue of being a building built out of living stones. Do you get it? Okay, secondly, then in verse 9 and 11. In verse 9 onwards, being a royal priesthood means being a light to the nations. Right? Verse 11, and in verse 11 we read furthermore that we live as aliens. Now that word aliens in the New Testament often has one or two words underlying it. Oh, it's either the word xenos, like where you get xenophobia from, some foreigner, or it is this weird little word paraoikos, which it has in this instance, which means literally someone who lives next to the houses, a homeless person, right? It literally means homeless, okay? That can't translate it like that because it would communicate in the wrong way. But we live really as homeless people and as strangers, literally sojourners. We read that in that beautiful passage about Abraham. What an appropriate passage to read for us this morning in Genesis 17. Abraham, this great father of the faith. Man, he doesn't have a house. You thought about that? Like, this dude's got to have a lot of real estate. No, he doesn't. He's got nothing. He's a sojourner. One passing through. And that's us. We are homeless sojourners in relation to the world and in relation to our citizenship belonging to heaven, but not heaven as out there pie in the sky when you die. Heaven as in the return of Jesus and the new heavens and the earth. We don't own property. And I tell you, it's painful for me to even say that if I had to confess my idolatries, you know, but it's also delightful to know that the meek will inherit the earth. Right? So I'm delighted. I'm both sad and delighted. I can say it like that. Okay. So when we read verse 9 then, just to read that again, the church constitutes a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Now, each one of those phrases come from the Old Testament. They are key identity markers. I'm not going to point them out to you. Even as all the language of cornerstone came from Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 18 and from Psalm 118. Here, all the texts come from Isaiah, from Deuteronomy, and then also later from Hosea, which means that all these words that Peter is trawling in they're not just statements that he's making to try and be theological. They're statements that he's making because they are theological. They're ones that come from the Old Testament. They are the key identity markers of who God's people are. Right? And once you know who you are, you know what your purpose is, right? Once you understand what you are and what you've been doing, you'll understand what you've been called to do. It becomes self-evident. And so it is with all those words. And you can go read those texts later, and I think you'll enjoy that. So the question is, what then is the value of a royal priesthood? Which, by the way, is a very odd statement, but we're going to leave that for now. Well, Peter tells us in verse 9, here it is, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us, effectively brought us, this is an effectual calling, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, what a wonderful mission and calling we have, right? I can't think of anything more wonderful than that, to be this light to the nations, right? To go out and to proclaim this incredible message. What greater thing to do on earth? Guys, if you hadn't noticed, the world's broken. Hey, you looked up and looked around you. They're stuckend. Alles is stuckend, right? But in the midst of the ruins, God is building something beautiful, right? Changing and transforming things, which will lead on into a tremendous future. And then in verse 11, this mission takes shape in the form of us being aliens and strangers, which, as I've already said, means our true belonging is somewhere else, is elsewhere. Now, here I'm going to change tact a little bit, so please hang in there if you're checking out. What this means, that if we are aliens and strangers, if we are homeless and sojourners, that means between ourselves and the rest of the people who live around us, the world, there's going to be something of a misalignment, right? I'm going to be going their way, and they're going to be going their way. And because I'm going to go that way, I have certain values, and they're going to go that way, there's going to be quite a bit of tension between us. And so there's deep tension often between the church and the world. And what that tension translates into for us as God's community is asking the question, well, how do I then relate to the world? So let me just spend a few minutes on that. One way for the church to relate to the world is to stay supremely mission-focused, right? And to make sure the fences are erected so we keep ourselves separate or very distinct from the world. Separateness. Another way in which Christians then think they ought to do and execute their mission is really to accommodate as much of the world as is possible. Those are the two poles, the extremes, in order to fulfill that mission. Now, Tim Keller, who's really a bit of an expert in this thing, as you know, recently passed away, very astute on culture. he says the following. He says, both these options are not as different as they seem. In fact, they are both equally about power, and I'm going to explain that to you, starting with the second first. Do you know that there is power in accommodating to the world, or being accommodating to the world? Well, why? Well, you gain acceptance in status and society, right? You get places in the cultural institutions, and your power comes by virtue of the fact that you are now connected to the world around you, right? You've got a public profile. You know important people. You have access to funding, which those poor Christians over there who are so separate, they don't have that funding. And you gain public status. But what you do is the following. You are actually avoiding suffering that comes from radically and purely identifying with Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. So you sit in a forum, and I've seen this plenty of times. You have a conversation with someone who's important, with two Christians there, and you go, and you know this person's not a Christian, but they have a lot of power. You go, what am I going to say? And this person says, no, all these religions are beautiful. And you go like, no, Jesus is the only way, you know, or something like that. Or am I just going to crunch and not say a word and get the funding? Okay. That's the one crisis. But there's also power in separating yourself from the world by virtue of vilifying the world and therefore consolidating your resources in the central, right? You rally all the people around the center here in the middle and you say, oh, you know, we got to preserve ourselves from the baddies. Give money to us so that we can strengthen the walls against the big bad world out there. But again, there is an avoidance of suffering, says Keller, by staying away from the troubles of the world, by withdrawing and not engaging, and therefore not really serving society. So what do? Interesting that both options avoid suffering, which is the theme of Peter, 1 Peter. What Tim Keller says in response is, well, let's take a look at the early church and see how they managed. And he quotes here from Matthete's epistle to the Diogenes, where in the Roman world, the early Christians exercised this stranger and alien status in a very peculiar way. And I'm just going to read a few little things. It's not going to take long. Hang in there. So the early Christians, for example, avoided the gladiatorial festivals. They did not support Caesar's campaigns, but they radically cared for the poor. They were social activists, okay? They valued women far more than the prevailing culture. Very extraordinary. On the other hand, morally, they had a very different sexual ethic from the world around them. The Roman world was notoriously pagan in that sense. And they opposed abortion and infanticide. And furthermore, they were classless and they had a mixed race community. And this, the ancient cultures viewed as, the Roman culture, the Hellenistic culture viewed this as scandalous. This is not how we do things. Yet the Christians did that. And of course, they viewed Christ as the only way of salvation. Now, what's interesting in all of this is that the first batch of values that I quoted for you really can often in contemporary culture be viewed as liberal or mainstream, okay, or accommodationist, while the second batch are often viewed as fundamentalist or separatist. I don't know what it's like here. I don't know if people throw names at you, right? Because you are, after all, an independent Baptist church with a peculiar identity. I don't know what people say about you. But what Keller suggests is this, is what this really proves is that Christians are truly aliens and strangers in the world. And that the gospel is a third way. It has elements of all these, you know, we live in this age of culture wars. How do you find that? You know, I listen to these people going at each other. I'm in the university environment, you know. And I listen to the culture wars and I go like, you know, here's my Christian friend who's completely anti-systemic racism, but then I have another Christian friend who says, well, I'm the consequences of systemic racism. And I go like, ooh, okay, how am I going to solve this issue, right? How am I going to find my way through this? And the gospel is a third way. It will recognize the sins of the past, yet it'll also be able to see through the sins of envy in the present. We have to have a different spirit, an entirely different angle on us. And so the gospel suggests a third way of living, a way that somehow transcends and bridges the cultural role divides. Are you with me? So, in conclusion, Peter here in verse 12 then says the following. Here's where it lands, friends. And it's very similar to all of Paul's pastoral letters. Verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, literally the nations, okay? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Isn't that a great place to land? Some are going to view this as evil, but ultimately they will recognize that it's of the greater good. And even greater than that is that God, in the day when he comes, when the scales fall off our eyes, will show the world what a jewel of great beauty the church is. So though the church is vilified and seen as irrelevant, it really is, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 10, God's poem, his poema, his work of beauty in the midst of a watching world. So may I therefore this morning encourage you, as God's royal priesthood, this is who we are, in this neck of God's forest, there's no more trees left, but let's call it that, to proclaim his excellencies by being who we are in Jesus. All we have to do, the sum of Christian living, is to be who we are in Jesus. And that is living stones being built into a house in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Amen.